middle there, but that's what I did. So don't hold that against me too hard. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Karen and I are blessed to be here with you this morning. We appreciate your friendly welcome that you have issued to us. It's pretty fun. Over the last, it's been about a month and a half or so, even just before she and I got married, that we've been kind of going back and forth all over the place. We were in Ohio for a weekend. We're going to go back to Ohio this coming weekend. We've spent some time now in Alabama. We're getting all over the place. And oftentimes when worshiping at a different congregation, being originally from West Central Ohio, and I'm coming to you from Amory, had the pleasure of getting to be introduced to different songs. Whispered to Karen during the, I think it was called Glittering Crown, whatever that one was. Never seen that one before, much less sung it. I thought that was a very thoughtful song choice, sir. Remind me your name. It was Mike. I was going to say Mark. I knew that one. I didn't think that was quite right, but I was close. I thought that was very thoughtful because I think a lot of us tend to look to the cross, and you know there's value in that, but that's where Jesus died. He's risen, of course, and so looking to that glittering crown, I thought that was pretty thoughtful. Speaking of Christ, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, starting in verse 35, that is, reads, "And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples," take note of that word, "then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Matthew chapter 9 is at the end of what you might call a miracle section of Matthew's account of the gospel. Lots of miracles took place prior to that, what he said there in verse 35. And in fact, he is performing miracles in that section we just read. Looking at what Jesus did is one thing, and that's important, and that's good, and we might touch on that a little bit as we get to our main point today. But notice what Jesus instructed here, and whom he instructed. He said, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And he said that to the disciples. Well, there is a way in which Jesus reiterates this instruction to his disciples, not just praying for those things. But if you were to go all the way to the very end of Matthew's account of the gospel, which is where we'll be spending our time this morning, in a fairly familiar passage, if you've been in the church any length of time, Jesus gives not just instructions to pray for fellow workers, he provides instruction and even a plan to generate those very workers. And you can see on the screen there above, disciples make disciples. Jesus lays out the pattern for us in his instruction at the very end of Matthew chapter 28 to what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. So if you've not turned there, go ahead and do so now. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Matthew chapter 28. Starting in verse 18, I suppose we'll start in verse 16 just to reiterate who he's speaking to. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." Of course, it's 11 now because Judas has since come and gone. That sort of tragic and horrible thing that happened with him. Verse 17, "And when they," that is the disciples, "saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" In this section of Scripture, which again, we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. You might even have a little subheading in your Bible that says that outright, like my Bible does. It says the Great Commission. Within this, in addition to what we're going to be focused on today, there are some pretty potent truths that Jesus reveals to us, which come in the form of pretty bold claims. Notice what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a pretty bold claim. We're not going to spend our time talking about just what that means today and really getting into the nitty-gritty of that. In fact, the very end of verse 20, where he says, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age," it's connected to that. Nice little bookends here. Suffice it to say that this authority that Jesus has, which is in all of heaven and all of earth, all authority that he's got, means that he is the Lord God Almighty, and it came to him from the Lord God Almighty. What exactly that means, how exactly that happens, is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but what that tells us for certain is that the very first thing that Jesus instructs after this claim, not that any other instruction is less important, we certainly better pay attention to what he has to say, or at least the 11 disciples should have. We'll see who else needs to. Verses 19 and 20 give us the pattern, mentioned this already, for making disciples. Jesus said to pray earnestly for workers. He said this to the disciples. Pray that the Lord send workers into his harvest. The Lord of the harvest send workers into his harvest. He's given the pattern for making more. And that starts with a command. And that might sound strange, because depending on how you look at it, it may look like there are multiple commands here, right? He says, go, right? He says, baptizing. He says, teaching. He says, all that I commanded you. There could be even more. This is one of those times where it's kind of neat to have some familiarity with the Greek. It really helps us to have a bigger picture of what's going on. In the Greek, there is a specific form that the words take that tells us that the speaker is issuing a command. And that there's one of those in this context, and it's make disciples. Jesus commands, the first command that he issues after declaring that all authority has been given to him, so he has the authority to issue commands, the first one he gives is to make disciples. So he's already expecting of his 11 disciples to make more. So how does that happen? Well, this is another one of those times where the Greek is helpful. We're not going to get too much deeper into the Greek now. I know. Great first impression, Trevor. Go ahead and give a little Greek lesson in front of a whole congregation. That's good. Yeah. Well, there are three main components to this, which really gives us two main phases of the Christian's life, and see if we can't figure that out together today. The first of those is this word, go. The first part of making disciples, the first step in that process, is to go. No surprise there. Were the disciples going to have any luck in making other disciples if they had not gone from that mountain in Galilee where Jesus had designated? Would they have succeeded? Obviously not. So far as we know, the only people on that mountain at this point anyway, at least as far as Matthew's account of the gospel goes, is the 11 disciples and the one issuing the commands that he has all authority to give. It's not rocket science. If a disciple is going to make disciples, he or she has to go. Now go where? Well, all the nations. All the nations. Everywhere is the idea. There is no part of the world where a disciple, well, where disciples should not go in order to make more disciples. Again, not rocket science here. Now, he's given a pretty big task there. Go into all the nations. He's talking to 11 guys. All the nations. Do you know how many nations there are in all the nations? A bunch. He's given them a pretty big task. Might be helpful to have more workers in that harvest, wouldn't you say? Well, there we have that first point. Making disciples involves going. going into all the nations. What's the next step? Baptizing them. Namely, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. At no point do you see in this context here, in this immediate context anyway, do you see any mention of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, right? That's the gospel message. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul lays out a beautiful explanation of just what the gospel is and what that means, and also a little bit of what it doesn't mean. No mention of the gospel explicitly here. He just says go, and then he jumps straight to baptizing. Kind of misled you here a moment. Forgive me for that. I told you that we would spend the rest of our time in Matthew 28. That was a mistake. We are going to jump very quickly to the end of Mark chapter 16. Go ahead and flip there with me if you like. There's another fairly familiar passage here. This is sort of Mark's version, explanation rather, of the Great Commission. Starting in verse 15, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Okay, so we've got an expansion here. But notice verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." There's a nice little expansion there in what Mark's gospel offers to what we see back in Matthew's account of the gospel. If we focus there centrally on verse 16, though, in Mark chapter 16, notice he says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Don't you find it odd that Jesus doesn't say that he who has not believed and has not been baptized shall be condemned? Is a baptism going to be worth anything if there is no belief associated with it? The answer to that is no, right? You're not going to get dunked in water, just in case, you know. That's not how it works. Baptism follows that understanding in verse 15 of the gospel. And notice, not only is baptism part of responding to this gospel, but if we go all the way back to Matthew 28, there we now will spend the rest of our time, it is not possible to become a disciple without having been baptized, that is, immersed in water. I'm going to trust that we all have a pretty good understanding of what baptism is. If you're not so familiar with that, feel free to pull someone aside. We can talk about that. The reason we need to understand going and then Jesus jumps straight to baptism is because faith and understanding is built up prior to that. Is anybody going to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit if they don't trust in Him, if they don't know who that is? Of course not. But if they're going to become a disciple, they will be baptized. They must be. And so the process of making disciples involves going, and it involves baptizing them. I mentioned a minute ago that there are sort of two phases here of the process of making disciples. These two points make up that first section. Because if you're going to go and you are going to baptize, if that's what these 11 disciples did, what were they doing? Well, they were spreading the gospel. And what is that? Well, that's evangelism, of course. It is the spread of the gospel. And of course, the natural conclusion to the gospel being shared with one who is, of course, willing to receive it, see Mark chapter 4, is that baptism. Having been in ministry for a few years now, got a lot of ministry connections. I'm sure many of you have similar connections too. There are a lot of missionaries in the world. And a lot of those missionaries, when they are reporting back to their congregations that are supporting them, we like to see those baptisms. And why shouldn't we? Someone is now dying to sin, being raised up in newness of life with Christ. Praise God whenever that happens. For every one soul that gets saved, the whole host of heaven rejoices, Luke 15. But I also have heard, perhaps you've heard this as well, that a lot of those missionaries, though they baptize many, there are many of them who also report that there's not a very strong connection that the people continue to have after they've been baptized. The retention is relatively low. It's not nearly as high as the baptisms are. That is somewhat to be expected. I already mentioned Mark chapter 4, right? That's the parable of the sower, where there are multiple different types of soils. And some people do accept the gospel and eventually decide they don't care to have it anymore. That's a woeful, terrible thing. But though that gets reported to some extent, it's as if the baptisms are almost the goal. And in one sense, it is, because that's when someone's life with Christ begins. But notice here that when Jesus is issuing his instruction, look back at your text here in Matthew chapter 28, notice that command to make disciples is not only go into all the nations and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What follows that? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Rather, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. We kind of glossed over this earlier. It's a disciple. A disciple is a dedicated follower. Dedicated student. Someone who is paying attention to whatever their teacher is teaching and applying it in their lives. Someone who is keeping all that has been taught or commanded. Jesus, of course, has all authority in heaven and earth, right? So his commands have the power to bind. He has a rightful expectation that his commands be kept. And that is what makes a disciple. This recipe here of going out and baptizing, that's the evangelism side of things. But the teaching side of things, that is where actual discipleship really begins to take hold. Firm root. Hey, remember the parable of the soils. The word will take root in someone. And in order for that to happen, they have to be taught. Now, it's worth noting that we've got the whole counsel of God right here, at least in as much as it applies to humankind, to live faithful lives and developing a faithful life for that matter. And so any person who's isolated happens to come across a Bible, if they study it and learn it, and let it affect their lives, they don't need another person. That's not necessary. But for those of us who have become disciples, there is an expectation that in as much as we are able to help someone else become a faithful follower of Christ himself or herself, we have a job to do. Disciples, making disciples isn't just about converting new people. It is about taking those newly converted people and building them into not so newly converted people. Every person in here is a convert, right? It's just some of us are older converts than others, and that has nothing to do with physical age. There is this expectation that Jesus has for disciples to make disciples. And just in case this passed your notice, escaped your notice, remember that the one command Jesus has given, now that he's declared that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, he gave one command in this sect. There are plenty of other commands, of course. But in this immediate context, one command, and that command is to make disciples. And then he says, teach them to keep all that I commanded you. So, what does that mean? That means those 11 disciples who went into all the nations were making disciples, and then those disciples were expected to then go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Missed Jesus there. Whoops. And then teaching them to keep all that he had commanded. And so those disciples make disciples, and then those disciples make disciples, and those disciples make disciples, and hello, Vernon, Church of Christ. Or Amory, or Margaret Street, or Urbana, or wherever in the world. And so that expectation then falls to each one of us. No surprise there either. I've been saying it for the whole sermon. Each one of us who has become a Christian, especially those of us who have been Christians for longer than someone else, we have an obligation. If we are going to be faithful disciples ourselves, we need to be working on that as well. Part of that looks like evangelism, right? Go, baptize. I think we understand that. That's evangelism. That is spreading the gospel. That is looking outwardly to the world around us, or perhaps in our own homes. Some of you may have spouses or children or parents who are not yet believers. Well, you can certainly go to them. There's nothing stopping you from doing that. It just may mean that going, in that instance, doesn't actually involve stepping outside of your home. But after that has taken place, provided it does, and that's another conversation, you know, what does it look like to actually begin that evangelism process? How do I minister to those in my own home, to my friends, to my neighbors? We'll talk about that another time, perhaps. But that, of course, is followed up with teaching. And there are definite people who have those expectations. Scripture points out plainly. Older women are to the younger women, how to love their husbands. You can see that in Titus chapter 2. Older men are meant to teach the younger men, and really, men in general have a lot of responsibilities. If you are a man, God is expecting you in some capacity to be a teacher. Now, maybe that's not in the form of in the pulpit or at the podium and in front of a crowd. Maybe that's in your own home. Maybe that's just leading a little devotional around a campfire or something. But there is an expectation there. If you are a father, you are expected to teach your children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. If you are a husband, you are expected to be able to teach your wife. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 through 36, somewhere in there. And that teaching will better enable your children, your spouses, to be better and better disciples. So, disciples make disciples. If Vernon is going to continue on generations to come, Maybe there's another 2,000 years left in the congregation. I don't know that there's 2,000 years left for our nation. But if Vernon or Urbana or Woodland Oaks or the First Street Church of Christ in Walla Walla, Washington, if any of these congregations are going to last long into the future, then we disciples have to make disciples. Or else those disciples won't get made. And frankly, there's a question as to whether or not I'm a disciple myself. Because if I'm not making disciples, am I keeping all that Christ has commanded me, and so being one myself? I'll let you mull on that one. And so this morning, I'm a new person here, right? Guest speaker. It was announced. For all I know, this right now there are a ton of visitors here that have never entered into this building. Kind of doubt that, but that'd be cool, right? I've met a handful of you. I know you're members. But if you're a visitor, if you have heard what it takes to become a disciple, and you do trust that Christ had, that Jesus the Christ did die for your sins, and then after his burial was raised up, the firstborn of the resurrection, and so giving you hope of eternal life, but you have not yet put your faith in him, you have not yet been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here in a moment, Mr. Mike's going to come up and lead us in what's called an invitation, and that will be a good opportunity for you to come forward, and we will provide that means of baptism or anything else you need. But maybe you're a member here, as I imagine most of you are, and maybe you're worried about your own path of discipleship. Maybe you need to seek prayers for the church, for help, for guidance, for seeking forgiveness, to repent again. You can come forward then too. I don't know what your needs are, but the Lord does. Won't you let them be known as together we stand and sing.